prophecy of Zacharias.
Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, I want you to try, brethren and sisters, to imagine for a moment the pent-up frustrations of Zacharias after 9 months of being struck dumb and then finding himself now at the end of that period of time in a swirl of activity with all his friends and relations coming to congratulate him and Elizabeth upon the birth of their son, with all the excitement of the ceremonials of the law being applied to John and the rite of circumcision, with Mary, of course, with her message. I want you to try and appreciate the frustrations of this priest who is literally bursting with the Word of God. Because when we're going to see this evening, before we finish, he was a remarkable man as he understood the prophecies. Or did he understand them? And we find him, brethren and sisters, actually quoted in the New Testament. He is. Because you see, when you look at the prophecy of Zacharias, it has a singular theme. There is but one theme running through it, and that is the restoration of Israel. And I said he was quoted, and here is the words. You see, we find this, brethren and sisters, in that first chapter of Luke. We read in verses 69 and 70 that God had raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then he said this, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And then he started to list the prophets who spoke of the restoration of Israel. Now you turn to the third chapter of Acts, which he says there, and I read it again, as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And when Peter stood up in the third chapter of Acts and said this, he was using the words of Zacharias. And he was talking about the restoration of Israel. And he said there in the third chapter of Acts, brethren and sisters, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the heaven, in verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. They are the words of Zacharias. And why does Peter quote them? Because there's a singular theme in those words: the restoration of God's people. Now you think about that, and you see this man with all these pent-up frustrations, with all the feelings that he had in him with the birth of his own son, and seeing how the Word of God was converging upon his own family and the one that was to come through Mary, knowing of all the prophecies, brethren and sisters, for that aged priest, when he finally got his tongue loose, had but one great burning desire: the restoration of his people. And the singular theme runs down those verses like a golden thread, that here was the restoration of his people. And he was just like the aged Simeon, brethren and sisters, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And do you know this? It has been my experience, short as it may have been in the truth, that when you speak to younger brethren and sisters, full of zeal and enthusiasm, they're thinking about their future and how they're going to make their way to the kingdom and what they're going to do with their lives. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's all very fine. But when you talk to older brethren and sisters, one thing rules their minds and their hearts: the restoration of their people. We all come to realize, brethren and sisters, the importance of each other as a community. And that's why our Lord came into the world, to save us all, not one of us or here or there as individuals, but collectively. God so loved the world. And this old man, now his tongue was loosed, had a singular theme: the restoration of God's people. Oh, but boy, oh boy, when he got that theme going and launched into those prophets. Luke is a brilliant reporter. In a short few verses, he would tell us, of course, about a speech that would have taken, I believe, at least an hour to guess, and we could read it in a couple of minutes. But he says enough, brethren and sisters, to send us helter-skelter back into those prophets, and to see that man's mind launching into those prophets and extracting those wonderful lessons, changing a word here and there as the application that he saw it in John, his own son, as God's prophecies now burst out to a wider and far more graphic fulfillment. Oh, it's a wonderful speech. It really is. It's divided into two clear sections. From verses 67 to 75, he talks about the restoration of Israel through the Davidic covenant, talking about the house of David. And then the second section is introduced by the words in verse 36, "And thou, child." He then directs attention to John as to what John would do. Of course, John wouldn't be able to hear him, being so young. But the words are directed to John, as if here now, John is going to be, brethren and sisters, the last of the prophets. And you see the point of Zacharias, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the age began, and here is the very, very last of them. So Zacharias is in a wonderful position to summarize the prophetic teaching concerning the restoration of God's people. Now, how would you open it up? "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," as the margin would indicate in your Bible, taken straight out of the 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 48. And what was that about, brethren and sisters? Well, of course, the angel Gabriel had directed attention to the Davidic covenant. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And so Zacharias, knowing that prophecy, it would have been related to him, knowing those words. His mouth is open, so he speaks about the blessing which left him on the point of dumbness, of course, when he came to that Numbers chapter 6 to bless God's people. His mouth is open, he sees God as blessed. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." His mind goes straight back to David, when David came out of his sick bed, a tottery old man whose body, brethren and sisters, couldn't generate any heat, was for all intents and purposes a dead man. And he got out of bed, climbed onto a platform, called all Israel around him, declared Solomon his son to be king, and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath given me a son to sit upon the throne. Mine eyes even see it." And here's Zacharias, old man as he was. He was there, seeing it after all those years. Didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't see him ascend the throne, but he saw, brothers and sisters, the sure word of prophecy, the declaration of God, which is never devoid of power, now being motivated to roll forward to fulfillment. And the very first words he would recall of another tottery, ancient old man, decrepit with age, but standing up almost resurrected from the dead and saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath given me a son this day to sit upon my throne. Mine eyes even seeing it." That's how he opened his dissertation here. And then he spoke how that God had visited his people. And that very term, brethren and sisters, is taken straight out of the book of Exodus. As God said to Moses, "I will surely visit my people and redeem them from Egypt." As Joseph had told them previously, "Don't leave my bones here," he said, "for God will surely visit you." And that was the language, brethren and sisters. And when that language is used, of visiting, it's the language of personal manifestation. It's the language of divine intervention. It's not something that God says from a distance. It's something which he is deeply involved in. And if ever God was visiting the earth, he was visiting the earth right there and then, in the birth of John, and in the coming of his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God was visiting his people, not to redeem them from Egypt, brothers and sisters, but to redeem them from death itself. And if Moses led a multitude of captives out of Egypt, it was the Apostle Paul using Psalm 68 when he said that Jesus led captivity captive, by which he means this, that Moses could take the children of Israel out of Egypt and deliver them from Egypt, but Egypt would always be there to take them back. But when the Lord led captivity captive, it meant that when he took us out of the grave, brothers and sisters, he abolished death. And there's no way that his captives can go back. And God was visiting his people to do just that. What a wonderful fulfillment of Bible prophecy that was. And, says the language of Zacharias, that as God had visited his people, He had raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Those words are found in Psalm 89 and in verses 22 and 23. Forgive us if we don't again turn those scriptures up. But those words speak about David. I have found David my servant. With the holy oil he had anointed him. And he raised up a horn of salvation in the room of his servant David. What a marvellous thing that was, brethren and sisters. What is a horn of salvation? Well, the horn, of course, was the horn of the animal, which when it was severed from the animal's head and inverted, of course, it formed a wonderful receptacle for the holy anointing oil. They kept it in there, so it was poured out of the horn. Why use a horn? Because it was a symbol of power. And if you don't believe that, you get Uncle Murray to take you up and find one of his best bullocks up here, his big Herefords, and you hang on to his horns, and then get someone to give him a big prod with a knitting needle, and see whether a horn isn't a symbol of power. When the thunder of that neck lifts up that head, and you'll go sky high. And so the horn was always a symbol of power. And when the oil was put in it, and it was inverted, and the oil was put in it, and it was poured over the head of the king was being anointed with power. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was said, he anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Same thing. That's what a horn was a symbol of. But you see, brethren and sisters, this was a horn of salvation. And so when they built the altar, they had four horns in the corners. And on that altar, therefore, there was power. What did they do with those horns? Well, in Psalm 118 it says, they bound the sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. So on the festive days, and by the way, that very word in Psalm 118 is festive sacrifices, on the days of festivity, when there would be a multitude of sacrifices which couldn't all be burnt at once, they would string them up on the horns of the altar. But it just wasn't put there like a coat hanger. There was symbolism here, brethren and sisters. And the symbolism was this, that it may be very wonderful to have power on your side in the form of military might, for example, or in any form of physical or naked power. But the greatest power available to men is forgiveness. You think about it. There's no way you can confront King Sin without forgiveness. Because it means this, that if we've got the right attitude before God, if we are genuine in our service to God, if we hold him in reverence and in awe, brethren and sisters, every victory of sin over us is a defeat for sin. He can't win. He cannot win. We got him whacked, because there it is. The horn says, I forgive you. And on we go. He cannot win. And when they bound those sacrifices to the horns of the altar, that was what was symbolized. That's why when Joab was in trouble and he knew his day had come, he raced in and he grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. He was pleading for forgiveness. And the mighty, nerveless Joab, who didn't have a nerve in his body, who would walk to the moon, the mighty Joab, brothers and sisters, in the end was reduced to grabbing hold of God's power and saying, save me. But he couldn't be saved. Do you know why? He showed no mercy to others. And therefore there was no power there for him. But he grabbed the horns of that altar. Now the wonderful point that Zacharias is making is this. And it is absolutely wonderful. That horn came up in the house of David. You say, well, David, brethren and sisters, committed premeditated cold-blooded murder of his next-door neighbor, a convert to the truth, and a man who was ranked 37 in his realm because he had committed adultery with his wife. In that house, God raised up a horn of salvation that every genuine repentant might come to God and grab that horn in the house of his servant David. And as we read in Isaiah 16 and verse 5, in mercy the throne would be established, and he will sit upon the throne of David executing judgment and righteousness. And when the Lord Jesus Christ walked through the land, brethren and sisters, the horn of salvation, and the poor beggars who sat there blind and deaf and dumb, and as the cavalcade passed, what did they call out? How did they catch our Lord's attention? Coming out of Jericho, blind Bartimaeus, what did he say? Son of David, have mercy on me. How could he resist that? The man knew exactly where to appeal. He'd raised up a horn of salvation in the room of his servant David. And if ever mercy, brothers and sisters, had established anyone on their feet, it had established David. And that's what Zacharias is on about. He's trying to tell us about the restoration of Israel. And his first point is that the power of that restoration was established in a house. What a man was forgiven for heinous crimes, which we would think would be on the pale of salvation for anyone to be forgiven. And yet God raised him up a horn of salvation in that house. And he said this concerning David's house, that whilst his mercy had departed from Saul, I would never let my mercy depart from that house. And the difference between Joab and David, brothers and sisters, was the difference in attitude. And Joab, perhaps with his cold, calculating manners, may never have done the things David did. But David, the warm, vibrant spirit that he was, fell into that trap. But once he'd fallen into it and made an open and public confession, blaming nobody else but himself, then, brothers and sisters, there sprang up, I will make the horn of David to bud, said Psalm 132. And in that house, that horn of salvation was established, that all men might grab hold of the power of that. And that's what Zechariah's prophecy is all about. Absolutely marvelous. And all the prophets, he said, spoke of those things since the world began. And you know, it's remarkable that when you grab the singular theme of the restoration of Israel in this speech, how true that is. Because who was the first prophet? Who was the first man ever to be called a prophet? Abraham. In Genesis 20 and verse 7, Abraham was called a prophet. Ah, where? And in what circumstances? When he was in the house of Abimelech, the Philistine. When Abraham, by his own wrong action, had brought himself into a difficult situation in front of Abimelech. And where the Philistine, brethren and sisters, if he wanted to, could have crushed him. And could have justified his action by telling the people that Abraham caused his own downfall, which would not have altogether been wrong. And it was in that context that God said to Abimelech, don't lay a hand upon that man, he's a prophet. And so Zacharias' point is this, that if you go back to when the prophets began, you will find that the first time a man was ever called a prophet was in the beginning when he was restoring the father of the Jewish people to save him from the hand of the enemies and all them that hated him. And in Psalm 105, where that record is quoted, it says exactly that. That he suffered them not to touch his prophets. He kept them from the hand of them that hated them. So the very first time you find in the Bible a prophet mentioned, it happens to be the father of the Jewish nation, who at that time is rescued from a difficult situation of his own making. What an incredible mind to go back that far and to bring that right up to John. Because he saw that same principle is going to apply. Absolutely marvelous when you think about that. To save us from the hand of all our enemies. That's the 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10 and Psalm 106 verse 10. Where that expression is found. Where it's quoted in Psalm 106, they were saved from the hand of the Egyptians who hated them. And it's quoted in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10, that they'd be saved from the hands of all their future enemies. And Israel would be restored. Then he said this in verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And we've always been told, and rightfully so, brethren and sisters, that here is a play upon the names of his family. Zacharias, Yahweh has remembered to remember his holy covenant. Elizabeth, the oath of Ael. the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. John, grace or mercy, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Of course there's a play on names, but it's more deeper than you think. We'll come to that in a little moment. But let's not miss his first quotation. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Turn this one up, brethren and sisters. Micah chapter 7. What about this for the restoration of Israel, of the application of this prophecy? Oh, there's mighty things here. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who is a God like that, brethren and sisters? And we read in the 20th verse the quotation of Zechariah. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. Or as Zechariah put it, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. That's Micah chapter 7 and verse 20. But now I'll show you, brothers and sisters, the exactitude of that prophecy. Look what it's saying. That a God who does not forget his people, who is like unto our God that pardoneth the iniquity of his people? Who's like him? Because he's going to perform, brethren and sisters, the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. And of course we know that they are the two balanced principles of God's character, truth and mercy. But now look at the way Paul uses that in Romans chapter 15 and see the sweep of Zechariah's mind as he used those expressions, brethren and sisters. Look how Paul saw that reference of Scripture. When he spoke in Romans chapter 15 of the difference between Jew and Greek and the attitudes of weak and strong, and how the brethren should be able to get on together and to realize that we're all the children of God by faith. And so he says in verse 8 of Romans 15, now I say that Jesus Christ was a servant of the Jewish people, a minister of the circumcision, if you like, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And when you see that put like that, brethren and sisters, God swore the truth to Jacob. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came along, what did he do? He was a servant of the Jewish people to tell the Jews that they could have every confidence that God would fulfill his promises in relation to Jews, the truth to Jacob. But when you move to Abraham, who was the father of many nations, the Lord came as the same servant, brethren and sisters, that the Gentiles might appreciate also that not only will God confirm his promises to Jewry, but that his mercy is so wide that it will include the Gentiles also. What a remarkable application of that prophecy. And so Zacharias, reaching back in history, saw that reference, brethren and sisters. And how is God going to do it? Look what Micah says. Look what he says. Verse 19. He will turn again. This is Micah 7 and verse 19. How's he going to do all this? He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now you say, well, we understand that. It's simply telling us that God's mercy is so great that he'll plunge our sins out of sight. Well, of course it does. But you see the implications of those words. Jew and Gentile are going to be saved. How? Well, Micah puts it like that, brethren and sisters, to tell us this point. And this is what Zacharias is concentrating upon. That the restoration of Israel, here it comes. He's standing at the very era it's going to happen. And what did the Jew believe? He believed that he had a law. And the law said, look, I regulate your every life, every day of your life, I regulate it. I make you make a sin offering for this and a sin offering for that, a burnt offering, a trespass offering, a peace offering, for whatever you do, whichever way you turn, I regulate your life. Whether you live to be 100 or 50, it doesn't matter. The law regulated your life so that you sin, you sacrifice. You sin again, you sacrifice. You sin again and you sacrifice. And you lived under the impression, brethren and sisters, as day went by day, as you lived by law, that slowly and inexorably you were overhauling your own problems, and by a series of sin offerings, which perhaps grew less and less frequent, that one day God would forgive you. And along comes Micah with these startling words that God, with one sudden reaction, picked up everyone's sins and went, whop! And you stood there and thought, wow! They're gone. One sudden reaction plunged them into the sea. And that went right against all the current opinions about how sins were forgiven. And Zacharias was standing there waiting for that horn to bud on the corner of the altar, whereby all men would grab it and power would be there to forgive all manner of sin except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But all other sins would be forgiven because David's house would establish that mercy. And when we look back to Christ, as we do, or whether the Jew looked forward to him as they would have, they saw that on one day, in one hour on that cross, God picked up everyone's sins and went, whop, into the sea. And all that men and women could ever do, before or after, brothers and sisters, all they could ever do for the rest of their life was to live a life of obedience to God in gratitude for what they could never do or take away from. That's what Michael was on about. And Zacharias is standing there waiting for the boy to be born, who would grow to manhood, and in himself to carry those sins out of sight in one summary action. What an incredible thing. And when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to all of us, pray, God, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It will be because, brothers and sisters, that we've all been walking in his law, manifesting his qualities, being righteous. Not that we might in any way contribute to or take away from his sacrifice, but that we might live a life of gratitude for what has already been totally accomplished in one summary action. Whop! Into the sea. And that's what Michael was on about, and that's what Zechariah was doing with that prophecy, because he was waiting for the day spring on high to visit them, and that that mercy might be manifest in that marvelous action, that by one man, one sacrifice for sins forever, they might be taken out of the way. And that's why later on he said concerning John, John, you've got to go and tell the people about their salvation by the remission of sins. That's what they didn't understand. That's the thing that the Jew didn't come to grips with, as the fact that he could not contribute by his own efforts to his own salvation. He couldn't do anything about it. And that's what Zacharias is saying is going to cause the restoration of God's people. Now you say, there's a play on names. Of course there is. Remember, Zacharias, oath, Elizabeth, John, the grace of God. But he's quoting Psalm 105. Have a look at this. There's a difference. Look at this. Look what he does with Psalm 105. In Psalm 105, we find those expressions. So we read in Psalm 105, the wonderful expression in verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made unto Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law. So Psalm 105 has the three words with a difference. He's remembered his covenant, the oath which he swore to Isaac, and which he confirmed to Jacob for a law. But you see the point that Zacharias is making. He's got remember, oath, grace. Psalm 105's got remember, oath, law. And the point that Zacharias is making is this. He's in Psalm 105. Zacharias, Yahweh hath remembered. Elizabeth is in Psalm 105, the oath which he swore to Abraham. But the difference is John. It is no longer law. It's grace. Of course there's a play on the names. With that difference. What a remarkable application that is. And the great Zacharias, who stood in that temple dumb, who would have previously, brethren and sisters, been ingrained with the belief in the law of Moses, walking blameless in that law, now had to come to the full and powerful conviction that of all the blamelessness attributed to him by law was gone. And if God remembered anything, he would remember his oath, which was capped by his grace. And Psalm 105 was of a necessity to be changed. That's where the change came. That's why he got to play on the names. And there's where his mind is. And he swore that to our fathers, brethren and sisters. What did God swear to our fathers? Where is the oath that he swore to their fathers? What's this got to do with Zacharias' position, John and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what did God say? When the knife was held up by Abraham, with the full determination to bring it down with one swift blow and to plunge it right into the vitals of his dearly beloved son, what was the declaration of God as the angel stayed his hand and God said, "Now, Abraham, I know that you believe me. Seeing you have not withheld thy son, thine only son, Abraham, I swear to you that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Do you know what God was saying, brethren and sisters? And this is no exaggeration. I'm not embellishing the record unjustly. When the angel stayed that hand and that oath was made, what God was saying was this: Abraham, you and I, this is a covenant between me and you. I have made you a father of many nations. And he saw in Abraham, brethren and sisters, the determination to do what God Almighty had determined to do before him. And when he swore to Abraham, he gave Abraham that assurance that when the day came, when his own boy would go to that cross, he gave Abraham the absolute assurance that nobody would stop that knife. You think about that. And Abraham was spared that agony. But in the very oath that he gave, God bound himself with a determination that despite his love for his son, and what a love that was, brothers and sisters, I could never begin to tell you. He swore to Abraham, "Abraham, I will go through with it." And he did. And when Zacharias quoted those words, brethren and sisters, how that he swore to our fathers, he knew what was coming. I believe that he may not have comprehended it as fullness, but he knew that sacrifice was involved. He knew that he was a priest under the law of Moses. He manipulated sacrifice. He saw blood spilt. He saw altars sprinkled. He saw horns dripping with blood. He knew where power was. And he knew that that oath was made, that God's son must go. Why? Why, brethren and sisters? That we might fear him, he says. That's what Luke says. If you come back to Luke, you find that this is the reason why God gave his son, brethren and sisters. What for? That being granted, he said, that we should be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear. And he doesn't mean, brethren and sisters, that we serve God without any interference from the authorities of the land. He doesn't mean that at all. He's talking about being delivered from a service of fear. And when the oath was made to the fathers that God would not spare his son, he spared not his own son, said the Apostle Paul. When that oath was given, brethren and sisters, it delivered every man and woman from the service of fear. And Israel lived their whole life in service of fear. And when the law was given, such was the fear that was engendered, brothers and sisters, that it could never have been so highlighted as when Paul said that even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake, for our God," said the apostle, "is a consuming fire." But the very fact, brothers and sisters, that determination of God was given, that his only son would suffer. And if you see the point that he's making is this: if we do not believe that the God of Israel will not hear Jesus Christ, then we are not worth saving. But if we do believe that up there somewhere or anywhere, we don't know, there is a great and a mighty God, a terrible God, brothers and sisters, an awe-inspiring God, but a God nonetheless of love and compassion with a balanced character, but alongside of him, a glorious Son who did everything his father told him to do because he loved his father with an overwhelming love. And we've got to believe that whatever we plead for God, that he will listen to that son. That if our life reflects his son, there's no way he won't hear. We've been delivered from the service of fear. And Israel walked all their days without that. And what does that do, brothers and sisters? If we can serve him without fear, we do so in holiness and in righteousness before him. And let me say this, that in the very exposition I'm giving you now, there is a danger. A danger that many fell into. But if God is so with his son, then let us sin that grace may abound. And today, brethren and sisters, in a day of immorality, of permissiveness, and when you use that word, you realize that the world permits these things. It not only condones them, but in the end, you know, because of the battering of the psychology of humanism, it's almost immoral not to be immoral. People take that grace for granted. But Zacharias points out the purpose of that sort of love, brothers and sisters, is to produce a walk in holiness and righteousness, which in Ephesians, Paul points out, can only be created by God. He uses that very expression, that we're going to walk in holiness and in righteousness before God. Paul told the Ephesians that there's got to be created in us. And to be created in us, brothers and sisters, means that we've got to be the work of God's fingers. We've got to be straight out of God's hands, molded by his law and by his love and by his grace, not to take it for granted, not to risk the awful danger of presuming upon God's goodness, but to straighten up in life and to stand upright in decency, in honor, in righteousness, in reverent fear of him. And when that is done, brothers and sisters, it's created within a person, as Paul told the Ephesians. Those sort of principles can't be done any other way but by God's creation, the creative power of his book, built into our very fiber by external forces, created within us, as the apostle says, all the days of our life. What about that? All the days of our life. That's taken from Jeremiah 32, brethren and sisters. From those chapters, Jeremiah 31, 32 and 33, when God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. When Jeremiah said that they would serve him all the days of their life. What does he mean? Well, you see, we think again, it's a very simple expression. Is it simple? He's talking to Jewish minds. And this is what Jews' minds, how they work, brethren and sisters. Their life, again, was regulated by the calendar. So come the seventh month of the Jewish year, on the tenth day, the Lord said, be sad. So everybody was sad. 5 days went by, and the Lord said, be happy. Everybody was happy. Come the Passover, and the Lord said, gather together and eat a meal. Everybody got together and had a meal. So the Lord said that. You go on and on and on. Do this on that day, do that on that day. Be happy on that day, sad on that day. Solemn on that day, joyful on that day. Paul says, I fear for you, he said. Days, months, years and times. Your life, your attitude, your emotions, your disposition towards God is according to the day. But here is a power, brothers and sisters, that seizes a person all the days of their life. This is something that's gone beyond the calendar. No longer are we regulated by the fact we'll have a marvelous time at Glenlock. Come next year, we'll be spiritual. But in the meantime, we'll be spiritual Sunday, spiritual Wednesday night, the Bible class, and what happens during the week, we'll toss a coin. All the days of our life. It's the inspiring power of God's word that's necessary, brethren and sisters. And that's taken right from the heart of those prophecies of the new covenant. When God says, I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. You say to yourself, well, that's a simple truth, is it? How do you write God's law in hearts and minds? Ask yourself the question. We're no different than Israel. Brethren keep telling us that. I suppose we've got to believe them. I do. We're no different than that people in the wilderness. Why couldn't God write the law on their hearts and minds? Why did Jeremiah say that it needs a new covenant? Is it because people like change? That if we have a change, the people will listen, perhaps. If they don't listen to that covenant, we'll change it again. They might listen to that one. What is it, brothers and sisters, that gets one law written on hearts when another law couldn't be written on hearts, when the hearts are exactly the same? What's the difference? Well, you see, you take the first covenant. This is what Jeremiah's saying. This is the heart of this man's mind as he draws our attention to that very prophecy. You take what Jeremiah is saying. Israel came out of Egypt. God slew. He slew other men's sons to deliver them. They should have been grateful. They weren't. When they walked in the wilderness, their shoes didn't wear out. Marvellous. We don't have to buy any more leather. If they wanted food, it fell out of the sky. Quails fell around the camp. Manna was there every morning. If things got too bad for them, God covered them with a cloud, protecting them from their enemies. Water came out of a rock. The Jordan was split. Nay, the waters tumbled back over the top of each other, and the river flowed backwards uphill. And they got into the land. And they conquered seven nations. God put his hand out, got hold of the sun and stopped it. And stopped it in mid-heaven. And the moon. And it stayed there. Never before seen on the earth. But the law didn't get written in their hearts. What's the difference? And over the centuries, God did this and he did that and he did something else. But brethren and sisters, never, ever, until the Lord Jesus Christ, did God have a son who grew up to love him and to reciprocate that love. So that father and son, as I will show you later, actually breathed together. Such was the affinity. And when God hung him up by brutal hands, by his own determinant counsel and foreknowledge, he expects that, to get that law written and inscribed, deeply cut into your heart and my heart. And if it doesn't, there's nothing more he can do. That's what that prophecy was all about. And Zechariah drew attention that we should serve him all the days of our life. Because the new covenant, brothers and sisters, was sealed with the blood of his own son. You know, we rebuke the churches, and rightly so, but never forget that verse in John, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You think about that. And if that doesn't get that law in our hearts, brothers and sisters, give up the truth. Because there's nothing more that God could do. And that's what's expected of us, that we should serve him all the days of our life. And there was a summary of some of the prophets, which I haven't touched upon all of them, but he quoted. As he saw the restoration of Israel in those remarkable prophecies, all of which were pregnant with the fullness of the meaning of the salvation of God that would come. Now he turns to this little child who couldn't understand what he was saying and virtually says to that little child, do you know what your job is? To get out there and to convince Israel what I've been saying. And the whole burden of John's purpose, of John's preaching, brethren and sisters, was to tell Israel the terms of forgiveness. To explain to them what I've just been trying to explain to you. The terms and the cost of their forgiveness and the real power that was available. And thou child, he said in verse 76, shall be called the prophet of the highest. If Jesus was the son of the highest, and this was the last prophet who was more than a prophet because he shared his life. They were 6 months apart. And Daniel said that Messiah would be cut off in one half of the week and would share the other half with John. But he was more than a prophet, brethren and sisters, and he had explained to the Jews now about this business of forgiveness in one summary action in which all God's principles were satisfied. So it wasn't a question of saying, I sin and I sacrifice, I sin again and I sacrifice, I sin again and I sacrifice. John had to try and convince that Jewish mind that it wasn't a question of I sin at all. It was a question that God sacrificed. Oh, it would dawn on them. Oh, of course. It's not me sacrificing at all. It's God that's sacrificing. And if it's God that's sacrificing, there's only one mind that's got to be satisfied, and that's His. And if His mind is satisfied with the terms of that offering, brethren and sisters, give up trailing your feet up to altars, cutting bullocks' throats and bleeding lambs. Forget it. The one sacrifice has been made. And that's what John had to go and convince them of. Thou, child, shall go before the face of the Lord. And he says in verse 77, to give the knowledge of the salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. To give knowledge unto the salvation of his people by the remission of their sins. And there was the deficiency in the Jewish mind. And it was Jeremiah 31 and 34 that said that. The days would come when he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, he said. But this is my covenant which I'll make with them in those days, says God. I will take away their sins. And if you turn up the 10th chapter of Hebrews in the common Bible that we use, the wide margin, you'll read in the top of Hebrews chapter 10, in the left-hand margin, it says, there is a remembrance of sins every year. And on the other margin, quoting Jeremiah, I will remember their sins no more. And in the very top of our Bible, in Hebrews 10, the two statements are conjoined, almost just divided by the margin. I'll remember there is a remembrance of sins every year. I will remember their sins no more. John, you've got to go and convince them of that. That the terms of God's sacrifice are in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, brothers and sisters, all of that would be done by the tender mercy of our God. You know where his mind is now? It's in two prophecies. It's in Hosea, and it's in Jeremiah again. And what do we find in those two prophecies, brethren and sisters? We find God expressing for Israel his tender mercy. The word here, as in the Greek, means a yearning compassion. As one would yearn for a loved one. And look, you've got to believe it. You go to Hosea, and you listen to him, and he denounces Israel for all their debauchery and immorality, their blasphemy and their disbelief. And then the prophet, in the voice of God, says, Oh Ephraim, I can't give you up. I am God and not man. I don't think like man, he said. Man would give their children up. They'd give up at some stage of their life. They'd say, well, damn the kid. Let him go. And he says, I'm not like that. Oh, Ephraim, he says, my bowels are moved for you. That was the last prophet to Israel. And away they went. And 130 years later, when Jeremiah stood in Jerusalem, in the last hours of that city, and he looked down those 130 years to Hosea. And he knew that God's feelings were the same to Judah. And he says, oh, Ephraim! And he's talking to Judah. But he uses the voice of that prophet. Oh, Ephraim, he says, how will I give you up? My bowels are moved for you. And away they went to Babylon, brethren and sisters. They weren't moved by God's movement. God's feelings were greater than theirs. They never responded to their father. And when Zechariah speaks of the tender mercies of our God and the restoration of Israel, he's got in his mind two prophets, one quoting the other, standing at the end of the very epoch of both Israel and Judah, and God wringing his hands, as it were, to use human language and say, I don't want to give you up. But away they went. But now, brothers and sisters, a new motive force is coming. Beyond law, where God won't have to give his people up. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and they're gathered around him in Jerusalem, and the Russian hordes are laying dead upon the mountains of Israel, and the smoke of war is gone away. Who is this King of Glory? And they'll look at those hands. They won't believe their eyes. And they'll disperse. Every man apart. Every family apart. Nay, husband and wife apart, says Zechariah. And for the first time in Jewish history, there will be a private mourning as for their only begotten son. And the Jews, brothers and sisters, characteristically go down in the annals of men's histories as those who have the greatest display of public mourning among any people. And now, for the first time, a man on his own in his own private room, his wife in another, on his own, with nobody to show. Nobody to show his disfigured countenance. No one to display his mournful expression. No one to tell I fast twice in the week. Wringing his hands for his only begotten son. At last, God's got through to him by his tender mercies. And the words of Hosea and Jeremiah would ring echo and hollow against the appeal of those hands. When they realize it's God's own son, brethren and sisters, the tender mercy of God hath visited, whereby, he says, oh, what a beautiful expression, whereby, he says, the day spring from on high hath visited us. Oh, dear, oh, dear. You know where he is now? Well, he's in about four or five prophecies. See, Hosea said this, brethren and sisters, about the day spring, quoting him from Rotherham's translation, come, let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. Smitten, but he will bind us up. He will bring us to life after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Then let us know. Let us press on to know Yahweh. Like the dawn, his coming forth is assured. And Hosea depicts Israel like a dead body raised up from the ground. And of course, I don't believe there's any real symbolism in the 3 days. What he's talking about, in a relatively short time, God will revive that nation, just like he revived his son. And they'll get up from the ground and say, oh, we've been torn, ripped to bits, but he's healed us. He does love us. And the rosy dawn will be coming. Let us press on to know Yahweh. And they'll walk into the sun. Because you see, brothers and sisters, he's quoting Lamentations. Jeremiah's in the ruins of Jerusalem. He's just quoted the words from Hosea, O Ephraim, how will I give you up? And he stands in the ruins of Jerusalem. He looks at the dust. He hears the voice of the bridegroom gone. The voice of the bride is no longer heard. The solemn feasts are finished. The joy and gladness of the Feast of Tabernacles and all the festive occasions, it's silence, and the smoke is rising up from the ruin, and the ashes of Jerusalem are at his feet. And he said, every day his mercy is renewed like the morning. And he's standing in Jerusalem saying that. Every day, his mercy is renewed like the morning. One translator puts it, thanks be to God, who causes his mercy to visit us like the dawn. And Jeremiah watched the sun come up, and as it slanted across the ruins of that city, he saw in the rays of that sun the promise of eternal God, brethren and sisters, and the oath which he swore to the fathers. And it was never ending. It was constantly renewed like the dawn. And up it came. And he raised up that horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, brethren and sisters. And David said, didn't he? The man who was raised up on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob said, his spirit was within me, he said. And speaking in words tumbling out of his lips to emphasize that God was speaking him by the Spirit, he said, he shall come like the dawn. Like a morning without clouds. In the clear shining after the rain. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a marvellous point about all that. And every morning we wake up and the sun slants its rays across the sky and begins to lighten the earth. We know that there is an absolute guarantee that God's mercy will come. It's renewed every day like the morning. And as David depicts in his own mind, that he said, my house is not so with God. But he knew it would be established. That God's mercy like that sun would come up and be renewed. If Israel fell into darkness, if the evil of darkness came about them, there would be a morning. And if darkness came again, there would be another morning. Never, ever would there be not another morning. And the mercy of God was like that. And the day spring on high visited them, brothers and sisters. And when the Apostle Paul was speaking about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, our Lord sprang out of Judah. And the very word he used, Anatolia, means to rise like the dawn. Exactly the same word here. Our Lord sprang out of Judah. And with all the faults of Judah, the morning came. And the Lord rose out of that tribe from David's house like a horn growing out of the horns of the altar, establishing the power of mercy and slanting the rays of God's love across his people despite the darkness. And that's the wonder of Zechariah's prophecy, brethren and sisters. And John's got to tell the people that God's mercy is ever renewed. Malachi added his testimony, did he not? that unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his extremities. His beams, his wings, the Authorized Version says. You know why it says wings, brethren and sisters? Because it's speaking about the tips of the rays. And it's talking about those who will be spared in the day of judgment. And Malachi speaks of the dawn, but he speaks about two great concentrations of heat. The wicked are burnt in an oven. And the righteous, the saints of God, are spared. Because in the other great concentration of heat, which rises above the horizon, brothers and sisters, when the Lord shines upon us, he will spare us the center. And we will be healed by the extremities. And the wicked will find themselves in the oven. And the saints will find themselves warmed on the outside. But if the Lord was to draw us to right to his presence, we would fry with the glory of that power. He'll spare us that, brethren and sisters. And there's the coming like the dawn. Absolutely beautiful. And then what does Zacharias do? Oh, look. This dawn that comes, what does it do? Verse 79, he says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way, our feet in the way of peace. Giving light to them in the shadow that sit in darkness is from Isaiah 42. People walking in the shadow of death is Isaiah 9. And turning our feet into the way of peace is Isaiah 59. Let me put them together. No, I haven't got time to turn them up, brothers and sisters, but this is what they say. That in Isaiah 42, it depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will give us a covenant for the people, that he might be the salvation to the ends of the earth. And people who live at the ends of the earth in Gentile times sit in darkness. Because they don't know the truth. They're devoid of it. And Isaiah adds the expression, they're in a prison house. And they're sitting. And when a person sits in darkness, it means he's got nowhere to go. He is devoid of any direction. He's in hopeless despair. And the dawn that's coming, brethren and sisters, slants in his prison house and gets him on his feet. There's the Gentile. But in Isaiah 9, there were people who were walking in the shadow of death. Because they thought they knew where they were going. And Isaiah 9, brothers and sisters, speaks about the light coming upon Israel, who were walking, but in the shadow of death. And they were walking in a way which seemed to them to be right, as the proverb says, that their ways were the ways of death. And while Gentiles sat in hopeless despair, Jews strode out in confidence, but stumbled in the darkness. And the dawn that enlightened them all, brothers and sisters, as the sun came up and threw its light on the world, they were all caught out, weren't they, the whole lot of them. And they looked at each other, and the Jews suddenly saw he was going in the wrong way. And the Gentiles saw he had no longer to sit in despair, and he stood to his feet, and they looked at each other. And Isaiah 49 depicts both of them being directed in a way they'd never seen before. And I will bring the blind by a way that they'd never been. Absolutely marvellous. And he says he would bring the blind by a way they'd never been, and he would bring them, he says, and he would make the crooked ways straight. And the very man he chose, brothers and sisters, a Jew who walked in darkness, whom he struck to the ground by a brilliant light, and forever after sent him to get people who were sitting in darkness, the first thing he did with him was to take him into a city, into a street which was called Straight. And from then on, he went out and put that light around everywhere. That whether people were walking or sitting, they all found out they didn't know where they were going. Some didn't know where they were going, and some weren't going anywhere at all. And the light shone upon them, and they all knew where they were going. And he put them all straight. And Zechariah, speaking of that sun's rising, draws those three prophecies together. That our feet may be brought into the way of peace. There is no peace for the wicked, says God. And the way of peace they have not known. That's Isaiah 59. That's in the negative. But Zacharias is putting it in the positive, brethren and sisters, because he said the day would come and they would walk in peace. Listen to this. You listen to this. Where do you find this word peace? It's in the context of those prophecies. If Gentiles are going to be stood up in darkness and in light, and Jews are to be walking in the right direction, and they've got to come together. They're going to walk in peace. Now listen to the word peace. How is it used in the prophets? The word shalom means to be at one. To be at one, brethren and sisters. And how do you see the prophets using it? They use it in the sense that all men now see where they're going and they walk in oneness. Peace, peace, says Isaiah, to him that is afar off and him that's near. Jew and Gentile. Zechariah said, as he prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass, he will speak peace to the heathen. And when they went to get that ass, they found him in a place where two ways met. He sent two disciples to get two animals, and the Lord rode the unbroken colt, and a multitude went before, and a multitude went behind, and they walked in peace. And when Peter was sent to Cornelius, brethren and sisters, to tell him that the light of God was falling upon Gentiles, and he spoke about the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, that word ye know, that Jesus Christ came preaching peace to all, that all men might be one. And then Paul, to crown it all off, writing in the Ephesians about the middle wall of partition that divided one set of worshippers from another, Jew and Gentile, with a middle wall of partition, wouldn't let them mix together. He said the Lord Jesus Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition, for he said he is our peace, having made of two one new man. So light had come. It enveloped the world in light. Threw into relief darkness, all forms of darkness, indolent darkness, and blind walking. Everybody saw they're going in the wrong direction, all came together in one path and went straight. And he said, John, that's going to be your job. You've got to tell the people that these are the terms of God's salvation. This is where we're all going. And you've got the job, John, to do just that. And the child grew. 30 years, brethren and sisters, in one verse of Scripture. 30 years. And he waxed strong in spirit. To paraphrase that with the words of the Apostle Paul, he was strengthened with might by the Spirit in his inner man. And he was in the deserts. The only place where God can ever speak to anyone. You know, brethren and sisters, there's a most powerful point about that. We went through it with the work of John the Baptist. People in my ecclesia haven't seen me for something like 2 months. I don't advocate everybody does that. I've got special circumstances, brethren and sisters, where I meet. But they haven't seen me for 2 months. You know where I've been? In the desert. And I believe in measure, God spoke into my heart. I haven't been tearing around the place with every night out, with all sorts of things on my mind. We got out in the desert and God spoke to your heart. And I've been in that desert, brothers and sisters, in the middle of the study, absolutely transported. And that's what John did. Get out in that desert. Bring him out. Get him out of the humdrum of life. Stand them out there in the wilderness of Judea. I will allure them into the wilderness, he said, in the prophecy of Hosea, and speak to their heart. And that's the message of today, isn't it? How on earth are you going to get into the wilderness, young fellas? Where's the young fella today that could ever hope to get into the wilderness? He's got to do that, unless our ecclesias will perish. Somebody, a group of young fellows particularly, have got to find the time to stop and listen. Hour after hour to the voice of God. Get out in that desert. And there he was, brethren and sisters, until the day of his, what? Showing. What was on show? Let's put the question in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What went ye out to see? Look at it. camel skin and a voice. That's what was on exhibition. But what a voice. And there he was trying to tell them that forgiveness of sins was available on this basis. The knowledge of salvation was based up in the forgiveness of sins, and taking those minds back, getting them out of all the humdrum of Jewish life, out of all the jots and tittles of Jewish law, wiping the slate clean of all the ties of Anan and Cumin and all the other meagre weights of the law and all the wrangling over this and that, getting their minds right out of that. He got them in the desert, cleaned the slate, threw their mind back into the prophets again and brought them forward, brethren and sisters, to tell them what the prophets were really all about. And the last prophet was out there, the son of Zacharias, who gave that superb summary of the prophets and said, "Now, boy, get out there and tell them." And of course, it wouldn't have been long after that, brethren and sisters, that Zechariah would have passed off the scene. But John went forward. The aged priest was dead. God had remembered his covenant. His dear mother would be in the dust of the earth, waiting the resurrection. God's oath would be sure. But no longer is God dealing with the nation with law, as Psalm 105 said. But now, the grace of God hath appeared. The grace of God hath appeared, calling upon men everywhere to repent for the remission of sins, and to await, brothers and sisters, the day spring from on high.